Perhaps you've heard the story of two brothers who were both rich, but at the same time very wicked. They led wild lifestyles using their wealth, money to cover up kind of the dark side, if you will, of their lives. But they still attended church, and oftentimes they would even give large sums of money to various church ministries. One day, one of the brothers suddenly died, and the pastor was asked to preach the funeral for the other brother. So the surviving brother came to the pastor, and he gave him an envelope, and he said, "There's a check in that particular envelope that will pay for the entire amount needed for the ministries and the finishing of a building project. However, to receive this, all you need to do is during my brother's funeral is to make sure that you say that my brother was a saint." Well, pastor really wanted the check, but he didn't know what to do because he knew it would be hypocritical. And then he had an idea, and so he went and he deposited the check, and then at the funeral, he said this, speaking of the man who was deceased, "This man was an ungodly sinner. He was wicked to the core, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." You know, sometimes what's left out of a story is more about the intentions of the storyteller than the details that are in the story. And for Chronicles, that's certainly the case. The chronicler leaves out all these things that the writer to 1 Kings makes sure to include. He didn't talk about Solomon and all his faults, that he loved many women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning the Lord, when he said to the people, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you. For surely, God said, that they will turn your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. The writers of 1 Kings says. He also says that Solomon not only had 700 wives and 300 concubines, but he says that his wives turned away his heart. What Solomon clung to, what he wouldn't let go of, ended up turning Solomon's heart away from God, just as God had said and promised. The writer to Kings goes on, he says, "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord like his father David had. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab." Chemosh received child sacrifice. It was an abomination to God. "And for Moloch, who did the same thing, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem." Right there in the very city. "And so he did this for all of his wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." Think of that. For all of his wives. All of his foreign wives. From Ashtaroth, from Milcom, Chemosh, and Moloch. The writer of Chronicles didn't mention any of that. He wanted to show that Israel's God kept his promises more than Solomon did not. The chronicler wanted to remind his audience that these returned exiles who were struggling in their own weakness of their nation that's now in shambles and in embarrassment. He wanted to show them that the same God of Solomon in the time of the glory of Israel was their God today. And if they would obey, if they would put God number one, they too could receive all the promises that Solomon had received from a faithful God. Listen, he knew all about Solomon's failings. He wasn't just glossing over them. But to him, the chronicler, the writer that we're reading from here today, chapter 9, he wants to show that Solomon's kingdom was a picture of the inspiration of the ideal. This is what it can look like if we will follow God. If they were only faithful and kept covenant. So he won't write a whole chapter after the Queen of Sheba, like 1 Kings did, qualifying all of Solomon's greatness, balancing it with the whole picture of who Solomon was. He instead will end his depiction of Solomon in chapter 9 on a high note. At the pinnacle of Solomon's successful career. But what comes forth in this chapter that we're about to read, the Queen of Sheba, which you're likely familiar with, is that God's the great promise keeper. We're going to look at two things. All nations sing his praise, and then we'll quickly, at the very end, his promises always come true. But because God is the great promise keeper, we must live a life of faith. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice today and that you would speak faith into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. First, all nations sing his praise. There's this breathless amazement that'll happen here in these opening verses of this chapter. And remember, basically chapters 8 and 9 of Chronicles deal with Solomon and his international relationships. While he's working with Hiram, who's king of Phoenicia, Solomon will build all kinds of garrisons and city armaments along these main trading routes to the north and to the west via the Mediterranean and establishing maritime trading. And remember that oftentimes cities that were most prosperous were cities that were built by some water source so that they could drink, but also so that they could trade, or they were along trading routes. The Queen of Sheba is going to qualify for both of those, as we're going to see in just a moment. But Solomon, he fortified all these places. And remember, the people that are hearing about this, that are being retold this story from 500 years previous, they're trying to restructure their country. Their country is in shambles. They're looking to Solomon. What did he do? How did he live? What kind of things did he establish that perhaps we can now try to reinstitute? And meanwhile, while he's doing all this stuff in the north, there's a number of Arabian countries in the south that are becoming very wealthy because of their trading with Africa and in the east. And these countries here are in the middle of desert caravan trading routes and also near seaports. And so we're introduced to this Queen of Sheba, who happens to be the queen located in this strategic place. There's strong archaeological evidence that Sheba was a seaport in southwest Arabia. To give you an idea, if you look on this map, just to kind of give you an idea here, this is Ethiopia, so this is Africa. But right here in the southwest, at Merib, what was the capital, this is Sheba, modern day Yemen. Next slide. And so you can see that this particular locale was right along the strategic trade routes that were going north and south. But also, it was a seafaring nation. And so they were a prosperous nation, a nation that was dealing with all kinds of other nations. And so they heard the Queen of Sheba will hear that Solomon in Jerusalem, up in this area, is now partaking in this trading as well. And so she hears of his exploits and all the things that he's doing. So she wants to check this out for herself. Next slide. Just gives you an idea what some of the ruins were likely. Many people think the Queen of Sheba ruled. But she wants to travel to Jerusalem. And she wants to hear for herself, see for herself, is it true all these things I hear about this nation and of Israel and Jerusalem, this up-and-coming nation that seems to be, at the time, ruling the entire world. Never will the dimensions, never will the spread of Israel be the larger extent than the rule and the reign of Solomon. And at this particular time, Assyria is weak. Babylonia is weak. Syria is weak. Egypt's weak. And Israel is prospering and flourishing. So look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue of camels bearing spices with very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. She gave it to him. She had heard of his wisdom, but she's a queen too. And she's had all kinds of interactions with all kinds of different people and likely philosophers and all kinds of other things as such. And so she wants to come, and tradition says that she brings difficult riddles. Let's see how wise this guy really is. There's something about the Queen of Sheba that's, I just like her. She's someone that's willing to seek. She's someone that's willing to ask hard questions. Not just allow other people to tell her what to believe or what to think, but she's finding out herself, and she has this mixture of humility and boldness, of confidence. And so she goes and she drills him. But what she finds is Solomon answers everything easily. He thwarts all of her attempts to make him stumble. All her efforts to expose him, he answers without difficulty. Look at verse 2. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. The wisdom of God. The promise fulfilled that God, who said when he asked Solomon, ask me for anything, and Solomon said, Lord, give me wisdom to rule these people, for I am but a boy. How am I going to govern this great nation if you don't help me? And then the story slows down. And then Ezra, who's writing this, remember, 2 Chronicles 9, to his people in 450, and he's recounting what happened way back 500 years ago during the ideal reign of King Solomon and all that God was doing back then. And she captures this, Ezra, captures this conversation. But he's capturing this conversation, writing it down, because he wants his people to remember what she, the Queen of Sheba, said. Look at verse 3. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers, burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was dumbfounded, overcome, speechless, stunned, astounded at the wisdom that he possessed, at these buildings, this food and clothing and all these burnt offerings. It's almost like that feeling that you get perhaps when your spouse proposed and you see him get down on your knee, and all the crowd, perhaps if it's in a public place, they gasp, oh, and they lose their breath. And there's a sense of joy, excitement and wonder. This is what the Queen of Sheba was experiencing as she heard Solomon, as she saw this nation. She was a queen herself. Likely she had all kinds of splendor, as we see from the gift that she brings. It's enormous wealth. And yet she's not even close. She realizes something very important that we'll get to in a moment. But first she's amazed at Solomon. Look what she says in verse 5. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports." Hear a personality? I'm skeptical. "Until I came, and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Dads or moms, can you imagine your children have a conversation like that about you? "Oh, I can't believe Dad's wisdom. How does he do it? I don't know. He just seems to know exactly what to say at the right time." Can you believe Mom's incredible insight? How does she know these things before they ever happen? I don't know. Wow. It's such a blessing to be around them. I can't wait to drive with them and go to the dump and disengage with stuff that was around the backyard with Dad. I can't wait to drive with Mom to the next soccer practice. Just to be around her wisdom just gives me goosebumps. Yeah. She's amazed by Solomon. But there's a turn. There's a turn. And it happens in verse 8. Where there's a turn and this connection happens in her mind. This connection happens in her heart. Because she's wise too. And she sees something that Ezra, the chronicler, wants his people to see. Wants his people to know. Verse 8. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever, he has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness." I want you to notice a couple things. First, in this same depiction in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, the writer in 1 Kings says, on the throne of Israel. But the chronicler instead quotes the exact words of the Queen of Sheba. He says, "on his throne." In other words, on God's throne as king, to rule for the Lord your God. Not only has she been in contact with Solomon and he's answered questions about finances and philosophy, botany, and answered such riddles and hard questions, but somehow she's come into contact with Solomon's religion, Solomon's God. And she has this awareness of this connection that's different from her country. And it's different from any other country. And this awareness is the connection between the divine being God and the king. It's different. The kingship of Israel, the whole concept is different. The king of Israel, he's under the law, not over the law. Under the law, like all the people. He's under the headship of God through divine promises, like the promises of David. She has this epiphany, if you will. She has this turning. She sees all this greatness of Solomon, but she realizes, wait a minute. How is Solomon on the throne? Everyone who exacts a great and grand kingdom is almost always a warrior king. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Sennacherib, you name it. Those people that have the grandness of kingdoms are great warriors. Solomon's no warrior. He's a homeboy. He's a mama's boy. He's a peaceable child. In fact, he's only had one excursion where he went up and kind of did a little thing, kind of went back and kind of did cities. And she's looking and she's saying, how can this kingdom be unless there's someone behind the throne? Someone greater than Solomon is here. She recognizes that. It says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, who chose you, who allowed you, oh boy, to be king of this great, incredible nation. In all this splendor, she sees God. She sees God. It's so important, especially in the Christian world. Who are the people oftentimes we kind of just cherish? The really good writers, the really good speakers, the people with a certain charisma. Somehow we get caught up in the gifts and we miss the giver. Here the Queen of Sheba is not doing that. She's seeing that behind Solomon's throne and all his kingdom is a great God who is ruling peaceably. Who does that? There's only one. There's only one God. And she recognizes it. Note, even the other nations recognize Israel's greatness, Solomon's wisdom and power. Even this queen from Southwest Arabia, from Ethiopia, Eastern Ethiopia, she recognizes. And she said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne of King, the Lord your God. Do you recognize God's greatness? Is it just a word? Do you see his glorious power and give credit to him? Do you watch the Super Bowl and watch someone make a great play? Do you gravitate towards the player or the one who gives such ability? When you're at the symphony and you hear this marvelous inner working of instruments, and do you think about the composer, the conductor, the performer, or do you think of the one who put beauty and majesty in music, and he's the author of all creation, that even the stars are singing his praise? She did. And it's kind of sad. It's kind of sad because throughout the Bible, a number of times, other people, other than God's people, recognize God's greatness more accurately than they themselves. And appreciate being in the presence of God. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. God said that Nebuchadnezzar and all the kingdoms and the vision he gave to Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was the top. But Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. Nebuchadnezzar says this concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that all offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. I know it's not you, Daniel. There's something behind you. And oh my goodness, is it glorious. Do the same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He'll do the same thing as he's humble for a number of years. Then God gives him his right mind back and he enters back into his kingship. Even the law, even God's law in Deuteronomy was meant to convey something to the nations. Listen to Deuteronomy 4. Keep them and do them. This will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They will come into contact with the law of God somehow, and they'll see, whoa, who is it that has such a righteous law as this? Who is it whose God is so near? Only one. Only one. And the Queen of Sheba is amazed, not so much at Solomon anymore, but the God of Solomon. It's amazing. Her understanding, recognizing the source of the wisdom. But notice what she says. She goes further. She says, because your God loved Israel. This is why things are like they are. Because your God loved Israel. And would establish them forever. Who is this woman? Where is she getting all this insight? In many ways, she's humbly coming before Solomon. And Solomon's far greater than she'll ever be. His kingdom is far greater. He's far wiser and all those other things. But she's schooling all of Israel right now. This is why. Because God loved Israel. And he was establishing the kingdom forever. Can you see why Ezra would want his people to hear that? Can you see why he would go back and select this story at the time of Solomon? Say, do you remember what Queen Sheba said? God loves us. He loves Israel. He still does. Those promises that were given to David and Solomon in that kingdom are the promises that are given to us. He loves us. And did you hear what she said? That God would establish their nation forever. Yes, listen, we may be smaller. Yes, it's true, the temple is not as grand as it used to be. But listen, as God's covenant people, if we will turn, if we will repent, if we will follow him, all those previous promises are ours. They're ours. God's still with us as he was with Solomon forever. Do you understand? Are you captivated by that? Are you making the connection from here to here? Man, the Queen of Sheba was amazed. But we should be more amazed. We should be more amazed. She understood that somehow from David's line would come someone so special that the kingdom would be established forevermore, an everlasting one. All the other nations are attempting to achieve this for themselves. Nations like Israel trying to leave a legacy of the eternal. Kings are stuffing their tombs and sarcophaguses with animals and paintings and gold and weapons to building these huge edifices and somehow ushering them into this next world that they can continue as king and still enjoy the privileges of kingship. But no, the Queen of Sheba realizes, understand, and Ezra wants us to understand, there's only one king, and his legacy will be a descendant of David of the tribe of Judah. It's the nation of Israel. It's us. We're the recipients of God's promise. How glorious. She realizes this. She's in the presence of God. And she's out of breath. It's reminiscent of another one who realized what no other realized. The prostitute Rahab. When the spies were entering into the city, spying out Jericho, she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's covenantal name. That's his special name with his people. That's the God is a warrior name. I've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you went out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in a man. They were breathless. Breathless with fear. Because they weren't in that covenant. They weren't a part of those people. God wasn't their God. You know, when you and I come before the throne of God, we're going to be one of two things. We're going to be breathless, but breathless because we're so fearful, or breathless because we're in awe of our Father. Which will it be for you? This is the promise, Ezra saying, that was given to us from God. Christians, what's our application? God loves us too. God loves us with that kind of love. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, Paul tells the Ephesian congregation. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were rebelling against God, even when we didn't want anything to do with God, even when we were walking abominations, dead in our trespasses, helpless, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. You got to be kidding me. The promises that we've received of that are the source of which is God's love. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Even in tough times, even in suffering, even in difficulty, we're different because we're covenant people. We're people of the living God. And his love has been poured into our hearts to sustain us, to comfort us, to give us peace, to motivate us, to turn our hearts not towards circumstances, but towards him in faith. God loves us. That's an application for the Christian. But here's another one. Christ is king forever. He will establish his kingdom forever. This is the promise that Christ fulfilled. Here, the Queen of Sheba is taking us to task. She believes the promises of God and she's seen them in front of her. And she's reminding the king and the people. And now Ezra's doing the same thing to his people. Do you believe the promises of God? In spite of your circumstance? Listen, the circumstance of the people of Ezra, it wasn't good. The nation was a mess. It was chaotic. There was no structure. People weren't following God. They didn't have God's word before them. They couldn't go to to the temple very often, and they just didn't, even if they could. Sometimes we don't believe the promises of God, and sometimes we shy away and are turned off by prosperity gospel preachers, teachers, and congregations that basically say, just follow God and your life will be great, and there'll be riches and glory, and it'll be, you'll be driving the finest of cars and living in the finest of houses. Look how Solomon, look how God did that with Solomon. So he can do that with us sometimes. Sometimes we poo-poo that wrongly. Sometimes we look at the second temple and it's too small. We look at the ruins of Jerusalem and see these promises don't apply anymore. They were for a long time ago, for special people, only for a nation, the nation Israel, under a theocracy. And we hide those things under a cloak of so-called biblical literacy or academic snobbery. But the promises of God, oftentimes are poo-pooed. Because they're too grand. Or they require us to exercise faith. And we're too afraid. So things like healing, like prophecy, like other things like that, they don't operate in our midst. Promises of mountains being moved, as Jesus said, they're rare and far between. Why? Because this is a different dispensation. These are things that only happen in clusters throughout redemptive history to usher in new periods of time. And yet, even that argument is self-defeating. The real reason, many times, is our unbelief. That's what Ezra's addressing. You don't believe it. And he's trying to say, do you remember what she said? Do you remember how what she recalled? What God promised to do, and he did it. And if God has made promises to us, we can believe them. But just like Ezra's audience, oftentimes our present circumstances and our past experience, we see the impossibility of a situation, or maybe past unanswered prayers, and we sink into this quicksand of unbelief. And we have the mistaken notion that any act of faith will somehow cause us to move too much more, and when we do, we'll just sink all the more. And so we don't do anything. We don't bother trying. We don't bother believing. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to embarrass God of acting in faith upon his promises. Let me ask you the question. When's the last time you stepped out in faith? Believing God's promises. Even in the midst of impossible situations. Maybe I could say it this way. When's the last time you've been called presumptuous by an act of your faith? Maybe you're open but cautious, but the Bible says to earnestly desire. Listen, I'm not making a case to be foolish or ill-informed or presumptuous, but sometimes biblical faith is pretty radical, right? It's Caleb, the 85-year-old. After they've taken most of the land, he comes to Joshua and he says, listen, give me Hebron. God promised me Hebron through Moses. I want it. But wait a minute, Caleb, you're 85. Let your sons fight that battle. Caleb says, no, I want that land. God promised it to me. But Caleb, Hebron, that's the very center. That's the birthplace of all the giants. That's where they come from. You're going to go and take a city of giants at age 85? Yes, sir. Because my God's more giant-y than they. Or Peter, Lord, tell me if you want me to come to you on the water. Come. Or silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Or Pastor Timothy. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Have faith. Believe the promises of God. Listen, He loves you, but He's given you these promises as well. Listen, this is not off track. This is precisely what the writer of 2 Chronicles is saying to his audience. Believe the promises that were given to Abraham, passed down and expanded through David, executed by Solomon, and repeated through a foreign queen from Ethiopia. Listen, if she could hear, if she could see, if she could understand, if she could perceive the Lord's special presence and exude faith and believe that God would establish the people of God forever, why can't we? Why can't we? Jesus said it. He said this, the queen of the south, that's Queen Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Hear the connection? She came with a very great retinue in verse 1, but in verse 12, she leaves with a greater blessing. Solomon gives her stuff, and it just makes her wonderful offering look minuscule. But why? Because it's a fulfillment of the promise way back given to Abraham when God said to the very first Jew, "And I will make you a great nation, 75-year-old man, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." She blessed, and she got blessed. It's amazing. All of God's promises come true. What is God calling you to believe this morning? The worship team would come forward. You know, God's the great storyteller. Yeah, worship team, you could come forward. God's the great storyteller of your life. And sometimes what's left out of a story tells us more about the intention of the storyteller himself and the desires than the details that were shared in the story. God's intentions, listen, God's intentions are to highlight His glory through His Son Jesus regarding the redemption and salvation of your life. Listen, God doesn't append a chapter at the end of your life to qualify His goodness to you. He separates your sin as far as the east is from the west. He chooses to remember your sins no more. When He sees you, He sees Christ. When you, as a Christian, stand before God, you stand before Him with judgment already meted out. You, as a Christian, you're only judged for the reward that you will receive, weighing your motives. Your sins, your awful track record, like Solomon's awful track record, have already been judged 2,000 years ago on the cross. There's no extra chapter for you and for me. That chapter was already pinned to the cross 2,000 years ago. And now, as Christians, seeing God face to face, those things that we believed, that we've hung on to, that we've molded and shaped our entire lives around, God has made good on His promise. And we will be with Him forever and forever. He's the great promise keeper. All the nations sing His praise. Why not us? Let's stand in response. One of the glorious things about community is there's times when we struggle to believe. And we need friends to carry us to the Savior, to undo the tiles of the roof and to lower us down. Many times we're like the Father who says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Listen, church, these promises of God were given in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Not just in order that we would believe them, but we would live them. Does that make sense? And one of the things I know, being in a church like this, denomination like this, that maybe values doctrine and values biblical literacy, and rightly so, but don't cut yourself off at your knees either. There's times when God strips all away and He says, will you believe me now? Will you believe me even in spite? Will you trust me again? Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, pray for myself. Lord, that you would help us to hold fast to your promises, because you are the great promise keeper. Lord, help us to see past all the worldly splendor and all of that kind of stuff. Help us to see that you are in our midst, that you are the source of all the things we truly long for. And Lord, would you give us courage? Would you give us unction? Would you give us faith that lives in the immediacy and not faith that's neatly arranged on shelves, but a faith that works? Lord, help us not to be ones who show us their faith by what they know, but instead by how they live and what they do. Lord, that's our prayer to you this morning. Thank you. Thank you for your great promises. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.